Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. Okay. I wanted to very quickly, if I can find it here, finish up one thing about the topic last week. Again, we're covering the Lord's Prayer. We did a lesson on Our Father. We did a lesson on Hallowed Be Your Name. And last week was Your Kingdom Come. And I just wanted to summarize that and maybe give one example from the scriptures of something we don't usually associate with our obedience a lot of times. So to say thy kingdom come, we said last week, means I recognize that God has a plan in my present circumstances, and he is working all things for the good for me and for those around me. That is, for his kingdom on earth, so that it will be, quote, as it is in heaven. That's a definition of thy kingdom come. And although we all struggle, as we said last week, with anger or guilt or insecurity, sometimes our challenges are more subtle and insidious, but no less destructive. And one of the most amazing examples of this in scripture is the story of Job's preoccupation with his outstanding reputation in Job 29. God, as you remember, said that Job was the most righteous person alive. However, his natural inclination, just like us, was still self-serving. He enjoyed his outstanding reputation too much. And my point here is not for us to constantly try to find ways to condemn ourselves, but to recognize our human nature and humbly ask God to keep us in balance. And so I'm going to read Job 29. This is a little bit long, but this is some of the most beautiful literature ever written. Job 29:1. And Job again took up his discourse. This is after all that's happened with Job and his family, the destruction of all that he owned. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me." God. "When my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, and when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory flesh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my words dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. But now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. And Job 39, and now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep me aloof. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me, because God has loosened my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. That is just incredible scripture and literature. And it teaches so many things. But really, although Job's, it shows us that although Job's motives were pure, he enjoyed the respect with which others treated him. But when he lost the respect of others, Job learned that reputation is transient and that his enjoyment of the respect of others was too important to him. What keeps us from experiencing God's kingdom on earth, what keeps us from experiencing God's kingdom on earth? Many things, but one is our failing to give God our whole heart, and we reserve areas that don't honor him. And we justify these areas by telling ourselves that God loves me and he will let this little area slide. One little area slide. But we forget that a great coach, as we said last week, will not tolerate this one little area. He will not let it slide. And God humbles Job and points out for him, his reputation was too important to him. And finally, Job says in Job 42, 1 through 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So God, I'm sure God gently pointed out Job's pride and his self-righteousness. And remember, Job was, he was the most righteous man on earth. But this was Job's problem. And God taught him that he had too much confidence in himself. And he took away the reputation that he had. And then God restored it in the end, but only when Job could recognize that God alone was his confidence and his security. So anyway, I wanted to add that from last week's lesson, and I think that's can be instructive for all of us. Okay, so this is the last Sunday in June. And so we're just going to be able to finish the next topic is thy will be done. Of course that's not the end of the Lord's Prayer, but we might be able to take it up sometime later. We've said, previously that, the disciples wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray. And he said, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So as I said, today, we'll talk about your will be done. So what does it mean to say your will be done? So again, I'll be following, for this section, an outline from Tim Keller. And Keller says that this is not an easy phrase to pray in our culture because we're influenced in millions of ways from birth to be independent-minded, self-sufficient, and suspicious of authority. And Keller quotes the author Alan Ehrenholt, who says, quote, "Most of us in America believe a few simple propositions. Choice is a good thing, and the more we have of it, the happier we will be. Authority is inherently suspect. No one should have the right to tell others what to think or how to behave." The philosophy is this. The more free we are to decide what is right or wrong for ourselves and have no one else tell us how to live our lives, the happier we will be. This is the essence of American culture right now. In contrast, Jesus says, every time you pray to God, you need to say, quote, "Your will be done." And this is the opposite of our cultural philosophy. So what does this phrase mean? To understand it, we'll look at Jesus's own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 36 through 46. So again, this is a little bit long, but important for us to read this, I think. Matthew 26, 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, quote, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So obviously, Jesus prays this prayer in the midst of terrible agony. And in the study of this prayer, we'll follow a 3-point outline by Tim Keller in a sermon that he preached a number of years ago. And the 3 points are, 1, the magnitude of his agony. 2, the immediacy of his agony. And 3, how can we apply this? That is, how can we pray, "Thy will be done," in a life-transforming way? Okay, the magnitude of his agony. And he said, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he, Jesus, began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. In Matthew, in 37, 26, 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And in 26, 38, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So what do these two statements mean? Why is he so sorrowful? This seems different than the statements of many of his followers later when they went to their deaths. Interesting, the statements of others are much more positive and hopeful. One example is the response of Hugh Latimer, who was Bishop of Worcester, when he and Nicholas Ridley, who was Bishop of London, were burned at the stake in Oxford, England on October 16th, 1555. And both were Oxford scholars. And Hugh Latimer said these very famous words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." So he was cheerful and not afraid. But Jesus was sorrowful to the point of death. Latimer had more inner peace and tranquility. And Keller says Latimer was much more poised. Why was this the case? Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this." Again, he was sorrowful to the point of death. So what was the difference between Jesus' death and Latimer's death? Jesus was not surprised at the idea he was going to die. He had been telling people he was going to die. Something else came down on him. And what was it? None of his followers ever faced a death like this. What was it before, in all the thousands of years afterwards? What was unique about his death? The answer is that this death was the judgment of God, the full wrath of God on all of the atrocities of man, both public and private. Apparently, at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, God began the process of transferring our sin to his Son, and therefore began the process of separating himself from God, or separating himself from his Son. And Isaiah 53:6 said, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He began that process in the Garden of Gethsemane. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So God the Father began to lay on his Son the iniquity of us all. This iniquity includes all of the thoughts, words, and actions in our life, which prove that we don't love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and prove that we don't love others as much as we love ourselves. If for some reason you believe that your thoughts, words, and actions are not that bad, I encourage you to do the 24-hour thought test. In this test, your thoughts over the last 24 hours are projected on a screen right here on Zoom that everyone in the Sunday school class can see. Can we do that, Melody? Can we do that right now? Do we have that technology? I guess not. So the test would reveal to everyone our pride and selfishness and jealousy and ungratefulness and many times dark sin. Jesus was sorrowful to the point of death because he was beginning to experience the abandonment of his Father. Bill Lane in his, in his commentary on Mark said, "The dreadful sorrow and anxiety out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering. It is rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him." What a description of what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew the joy of the Father's presence more than anyone who has ever lived. However, now the Father is beginning the process of withdrawing from him. Latimer and Ridley knew God the Father was with them. They knew that God had said in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." This was their comfort. This was the basis of their deep sense of well-being. The lives of these two men and that of Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, who was also executed there in March 1556, are commemorated by the Martyrs Memorial, a stone monument standing at the intersection of St. Giles and Magdalen Street and Beaumont Street in Oxford. And many of you may have seen this in this Oxford Square. And the inscription on the monument reads, and this is right in the middle of town, right next to St. John's College of Oxford. And it says, quote, "To the glory of God and in grateful commemoration of his servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England, who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the heirs of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. This monument was erected by public subscription in the year of our Lord, 1556. Just incredible. So worth seeing and thinking about what happened in that place in history. Okay, the second point is the immediacy of this agony. So why is God allowing Jesus to experience this loneliness before the cross? The disciples are asleep. The guards are not yet there. He is completely alone. He's in the dark. He's beginning to taste the horror of what's going to happen. However, he's free to leave. He could just slip away. Jonathan Edwards says, God brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames and might see where he was going and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. If Christ had not fully known before he took it and drank it, it would not have properly been his own act as a man. But when he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love to us infinitely the more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely the more perfect. What a beautiful quote. Jesus understands perfectly what was before him. And in the dark, when no one is looking, he honors God. God. He honors God the Father, and he honors us. He honors God the Father, even though he knows that his Father will leave him and forsake him, and when he knows his friends and us will leave and forsake him. It was a real decision. He could have opted for another path. He was tempted to obey, to disobey, but he didn't. He obeyed the Father, and he obeyed for us in the dark, in secret. If he changed his mind when he was beaten bloody, or when he was carrying his own cross, or when the men that he created spit on him, or when the first nail went into his hand, everyone would have known. That is, if he had then abandoned his Father's plan. But he made the decision in private, in the dark, in secret. His act of ultimate obedience in the dark, even as God is beginning to leave him, should stimulate us to obey God in the dark when God said, I will never leave you. So number three, how can we apply this? And how can we truly pray, thy will be done, in a life-transforming way? Jesus is a model for and a power for integrity and trust, for obedience and endurance. Jesus obeyed when the Father says, obey me and I will crush you. He obeyed when there was nothing in it for him, even when it, quote, doesn't pay. There's no way that you will buck your own culture without this. You are saved by Jesus's integrity when he obeyed in the dark. This is our model for endurance. Thy will be done. Elizabeth Elliot said, quote, what, this is a phenomenal quote. Remember, she was married to Jim Elliot, and he was killed in the Amazon, when he was there as a missionary, I guess in the 60s, 1960s. I dethrone God in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It is the same spirit that taunted, quote, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. There is unbelief. There's even rebellion in the attitude that says, quote, God has no right to do this. But God is God. And if he is God, then he is worthy of my worship and my service. and I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. So thy will be done. That's what it means to be able for us to say as a whole class, thy will be done. So I'll finish with a quote from John Piper, a Piper sermon that I listened to a couple years ago. And he says, God's revealed will for all of us is that we have the opportunity, the ability, and the desire to do what will give us the greatest satisfaction now and in 1,000 years. My natural inclination, that's his quote, and my natural inclination is to do, and of a natural inclination of us all, is to do what will give me the most satisfaction now without regard to the future. God's Spirit is changing our inclination to do what will give me and others the most satisfaction now and in 1,000 years. Then when temptations come, quote, in the dark, when, quote, no one else will know, we will be able to say, wow, no, and to say, thy will be done. That's the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your love for us and that you sent your Son. And Jesus, thank you for those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the dark, when you were alone, when you could have left, when you knew full well what was going to happen, but yet you stayed. And you paid for all of our sin, all of our selfishness, all the things that we do that is, quote, best for us now without regard to 1,000 years from now and for others and for 1,000 years. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for your suffering for our sin. Thank you, Father, for raising him from the dead. Thank you for seating him back at your right hand. Thank you that you've offered us the gift of eternal life. And Lord, we know that that gift is ours only if we receive it. Thank you for stimulating us to receive your gift and for becoming new people. And thank you for your commitment to constantly transform our minds and our hearts and our wills so that we can say, thy will be done. Jesus, in your great name, amen.